I'm not one that normally likes to get into the little things that are put out on social media. People like to post things a lot. I'm not a poster. I don't like to share things very much. But when I see something that I like, I will kind of clip it, save it, put it away for future use. And most of the time I pass over things, but every once in a while something will stick in my head and I'll put it away for future use. I saw a quote some time ago, it wasn't really that long ago, and I think it was actually a church member may have posted it. Again, kind of like Mark, I can't find the origin. It's just from social media. All I can determine is it's from social media. Origin unknown. I may be wrong about that, and if I am, I apologize. It simply said, if you saw the size of the blessing coming, you would understand the magnitude of the battle that you are fighting. I thought about that a little bit. In light of today, especially the Feast of Trumpets, the future fulfillment of the events surrounding this day, when some of us, as Mark mentioned, might be thrown into some serious chaos. Things will get worse. There are bad things on the way. We might more clearly comprehend the application of this quote. If we saw the size of the blessing coming, we might better understand the magnitude of the battle that we are fighting. From a Christian perspective, in light of what we know and understand as God's people, this statement is very complex. It's also thought-provoking, the more you think about it. We could merely see this blessing or this quote, this saying, in short-term or temporary thought. We could say it's just short-term blessings, short-term battles. Or we can contemplate this issue on a more broad, a more long-term perspective. We can view the battle in terms of a single struggle or a test or a trial. Or we could view the battle as a lifelong trial, a lifelong struggle. We could see it as a collection of tests and trials spread over a lifetime. Blessings come in many forms, don't they? They come in very small, almost imperceptible forms. Sometimes we don't even know we had the blessing until years later, and we look back and say, what a blessing that was. But blessings can also come in huge, life-altering, incomprehensible, unfathomable forms. Incorporated into the meaning of this day are blessings which fall into that category, right? The last category. Incomprehensible. The things that we celebrate today are incomprehensible. At least that's the way it's described through the Scriptures. We will not understand. We can't, even in our little small imaginations, we can't begin to understand what God has in store for us. Brethren, you and I and all of those who died before us will rise from this earth and we will meet our Savior and King. That's hard to contemplate, isn't it? As physical human beings with gravity in tow, it's hard for us to contemplate rising from this earth to meet our Savior as He returns. Brethren, I ask today, is this reality, this truth, becoming more concrete in our minds? Is the reality strong enough to make us forsake everything? Is it strong enough to make us endure any inconvenience, to persevere through any spiritual challenge? If we saw the size of the blessing coming, would we better understand the magnitude of the trials ahead of us? Mark read from Revelation 19 just a little bit ago. If you back up to the earlier part of Revelation 19, the angel of the Lord said to John, he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the supper of the Lamb. Blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Can we comprehend the magnitude of this blessing? Is it within our minds now, sitting here today as carnal human beings, to comprehend the magnitude of this blessing? Do we understand that this blessing is not to be lightly esteemed? That we must want this blessing more than all else. That we must be willing to forsake any other inconvenience in our life in order to obtain this blessing. In Matthew 22, if you'd like to turn over there, Matthew 22, we're very familiar with the parable of the wedding feast, the wedding supper. I'd like to review that briefly this morning in the time that we have. Matthew 22, verse 4. In verse 4 says, again, he sent out other servants saying, tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted calf and fatted cattle are killed and all things are ready. Come to the wedding. He's pleading, come to the wedding. But they made light of it and they went their ways, one to his farm and another to his business. They made light of it. Brethren, it was a blessing. It was a special blessing to be invited to a wedding feast. But the people that were invited did not appreciate that blessing. They could not see all the effort that the king had put into that day, that special day. They couldn't understand just how important that wedding was to the king. They did not comprehend just how long the king had been planning and anticipating this wedding feast. I ask us this morning, do we understand? Do we see? Do we see that the God of patience has been planning this wedding feast for a long, long time? If we continue in verse 6, and some of them, the rest of them, they seized his servants and they treated them spitefully and they killed them. But when the king heard about it, he was furious. He was furious and he sent out his armies and he destroyed the murderers and he burned up their city. And then he said to his servants in verse 8, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. They were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways and as many as you find, invite them to the wedding. So the servants went out in the highways and they gathered together all whom they found, both good and bad. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on his wedding garment. And he said to him, friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? And the man was speechless. Brethren, God is not mocked. From Galatians 6:7, if you want to make a note of that, God is not mocked. God knows our real character. We might be able to deceive ourselves in this life. We might be able to deceive those in this room, everyone around us, in thinking that we'll be okay, that things are going to be okay. But one thing we must know is that God is our judge. And He, Christ our King, our Savior, the one who judges us, will not be deceived. He knows who is wearing the wedding garment. He knows who has put on the righteousness that is required. Verse 13, then the king said to his servants, bind them hand and foot and take them away and cast them into outer darkness. And there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many, brethren, are called. God calls many, but few are chosen. See, if we're able to see, that is, if we're able to comprehend the blessing coming to us, then we would better understand the magnitude. That is, the size or the duration, the significance of the test, the trial, the challenge. We'd be able to see the necessity of the challenges that we face. And conversely, brethren, if we are unable to see the blessings that are coming, if we can't see how incredible the blessing is that God has held out to us, then perhaps we won't understand just how important these little battles and big battles are that we're fighting. See, the Word of God gives us examples, both situations. He gives us examples of people who could see the blessings of what He has in store for them. And He gives us examples of people who are unable to see those blessings, or people who are just ambivalent to those blessings, people who don't take them serious, people who, as described regarding the wedding, aren't worthy. The Bible tells us a story of two brothers, born as twins and raised in the same home. And we will start reading about this story in Genesis 25, verse 25. Genesis 25, verse 25. Beginning in verse 25 of Genesis 25. And the first of the two twins came out red. He was like a hairy garment all over, so they called his name Esau. And afterward his brother came out, and his hand took hold of Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. And Isaac was about 60 years old when she bore them. And the boys grew up. Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field. And Jacob was a mild man, dwelling in tents. Even though they were twins, they were very different in character, very different personalities. And Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Now Jacob had cooked a stew, verse 29, and Esau came in from the field and he was weary. And Esau said to Jacob, "Please feed me with that same stew, that red stew, for I am weary." Therefore his name was called Edom, which means red. But Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright as of this day." And Esau said, "Look, I'm about to die here. I'm starving. So what is a birthright to me? What is a birthright to me?" And Jacob said, "Swear to me as of this day." So he swore to him, and he sold his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and stew of lentils, and he ate and drank and arose, and he went his way. Then Esau despised his birthright. Or thus Esau despised his birthright. You can almost see the picture. He filled himself up, laid back in his chair, relaxed, walked off. He didn't think anything of it, did he? He despised his birthright. See, Esau was apparently unable to see. He was unable to discern or comprehend the significance or the size of the blessings which accompanied the birthright. The birthright that came with being a firstborn. Or perhaps he just didn't care about those blessings. Most people speculate that he simply just did not care. Either way, we understand that he despised his birthright. That is, he treated it with disdain. He treated it with contempt, much like those who were invited to the wedding feast. They treated the invitation with disdain, with contempt. At the very best, we could say Esau considered it of less value than his temporary needs. He considered it of less value than comfort. As our story progresses, we can go on. Isaac and Esau, Isaac, Esau and Jacob's father, is nearing his death. And he's ready to bless his firstborn son with the birthright blessing. And Rebekah, his wife, as you know, the story, learns of his plan to bless Esau. And we heard earlier, she preferred Jacob. She wanted Jacob to have that birthright and the blessings that came with that birthright. So they devise a plan, Rebecca and Jacob, devise a plan to scheme away from Esau the blessing that should have been his. Yet he despised it, didn't he? See, God knew that he had despised it, and God allowed this to happen because he knew that he was unworthy. Esau was unworthy of this plan. And even though Jacob had to get the birthright through deceitful means, it wasn't as bad as despising the birthright. That's what I get from this story. It was pretty bad. They'd lied, cheated. But apparently despising your birthright is a pretty shameful thing. In verse 30 of Genesis, we can continue. Now it happened as soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, picking up the story. After Jacob had received the blessing, and Jacob had scarcely gone out from the presence of Isaac, his father, that Esau, his brother, came in from his hunting. And he had made savory food and brought it to his father. And he said to his father, "Let my father arise and eat of his son's game, that your soul may bless me." And his father, Isaac, said to him, "Who are you?" So he said, "I'm your son, your firstborn, Esau." And Isaac trembled exceedingly. Do you feel some of Isaac's pain? I picture an elderly man, not only angry, but just sickened to his stomach at what has happened. But he resolves himself to the fact that facts are facts. He said, "Who? Where is the one who hunted game and brought it to me? I ate all of it before you came, and I blessed him. And indeed, he shall be blessed. Indeed, he shall be blessed." And when Esau heard the words of his father, he cried an exceedingly great and bitter cry. And he said to his father, "Bless me. Bless me also, please. Bless me also, father." But he said, "Your brother came with deceit, and he has taken away your blessing." And Esau said, "Is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has supplanted me these two times, and he took away my birthright. And now look, he has taken away my blessing." And he said, "Have you not reserved a blessing from me?" I think it's interesting that Esau forgot that he gave up his blessing. It was counted as nothing to him. It didn't mean anything to him. It wasn't important to him. In verse 38, Esau said to his father, "Have you only one blessing, my father? Bless me also." And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. He wept. I get the sense that he wasn't necessarily weeping for remorse, but maybe regret. We don't know. I ask us again this morning another question. How do we emulate Esau? How do we emulate Esau? What temporary distraction will prevent us from receiving the blessing that's coming to us as first fruits in God's kingdom? What is it that stands between us and the promises of God? The blessings that are coming our way as God has made promises to us throughout the Scriptures. In what way do we despise our birthright? Do we discount the value of the promises that God makes to His first fruits? Do we ever wish that we were not called at this time? Do we act as though we wish we were not called at this time? Do we, like Esau, or Esau's father for that matter, Isaac, want to believe that we can take for granted the great privilege and the blessing of our calling as first fruits. To ignore the obligations associated with that calling, and somehow we can magically skip to the end and still get the blessings. Esau didn't want any of the obligation that came with being a firstborn, but he wanted the blessings. Do we think that we can slip in like the friend at the wedding? Do we think we can slip in at the end to the wedding feast without the proper garment on and go undetected? See, brethren, God made His choice to call us at this time, and we made our choice to follow Him. This is our time. This is our time. This is it. It's for us, we move forward. We don't move backwards. We must move forward. Paul, when he was speaking about his apostleship, saying that he wasn't worthy to be one of the apostles because he persecuted the church, he states in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10, if you want to jot it down, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am." I am what I am. We are called to be first fruits. That's who we are. We are what we are. He goes on to say, "And His grace toward me was not in vain, but I have labored more abundantly than all of them." A little boastful, but factual. Because he knew that grace is what brought him to be an apostle. He didn't train at Christ's feet like the others did. "Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." He worked hard. He's saying, "I am what I am, and because of that, I've worked hard." Can we say the same thing? Can we confidently say that we work hard? That God's grace toward us has not been in vain. That His power within us produces fruit. That we are productive. That His down payment on us is bringing profit. The profit that He demands. See, God invested in us. He has invested. And He continues to invest. And He demands growth. With the full knowledge of the blessings that God has given to us, what He has held out to us, with that full knowledge, with the understanding of the blessings that are coming our way, what kind of a response does God want from us? Will He accept a half-hearted, indifferent attitude? Obviously not. Esau was indifferent. Esau was indifferent. God won't accept that from us. If we understand the blessings that God has held out for us, those things that are in store for us, those things that are waiting for us as first fruits, then what should our response to God be? Brethren, do our lives reflect our understanding? Do our lives reflect our understanding? See, Jacob was different, albeit very deceitful in his approach. But Jacob apparently had the right attitude, didn't he? See, Jacob desired earnestly to have the blessings and the favor of the birthright. It's something he wanted desperately, to the point he was deceitful in getting them. Brethren, we also should earnestly desire the best gifts from our Father. We should desire the best blessing that He has for us. It's something that we should crave. It should be fundamentally who we are. When we read through the epistles of Paul, Eric Myers and I were talking about this past Sabbath at church. It's amazing how often he refers to the resurrection. It's always, as if it was always on his mind. It was constantly in his thoughts. He knew and he taught that if we have faith and belief in the resurrections, and we comprehend the blessings that are coming our way, that our actions, that's what the epistles were. He encouraged us that our actions should support our knowledge, our understanding, our belief. Our lives should reflect the understanding that he had given to us, the understanding of the promises that are held out to us. In Romans 8, verse 17, just kind of breaking into a thought on this topic. Verse 17, Paul said, written, we are children of God. And if children, then we're heirs. We're heirs of God and we're joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time, the things that Mr. Vernon's were talking about during announcement, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which will be revealed in us. Are we like Esau, who desire more physical comfort? How much suffering is enough suffering? I don't think we can answer that. Apparently, the apostle didn't consider any suffering to be too much. He was willing to suffer anything for what he believed. Anything. He had a clear vision. A clear vision of the blessings that had yet been revealed to him. But he could see them. And therefore, he was able to endure incredible sufferings of a magnitude well beyond what we're likely to experience in our lives. Yet one chapter earlier in Romans 7, Paul writes of the conflict that he himself had. The conflict that he had between his carnal nature and the will of God. And he recognized the wretchedness, his own words, the wretchedness of his existence apart from the grace of God. He recognized that the battle for our minds is one of great magnitude. The battle that we fight is a battle of great magnitude because the blessings to those who overcome are of great proportions. If we expect to inherit great blessings, we have to know that the battle is going to be tough. We can't slide through. We can't sneak in at the end. In recognition of the blessings that we will receive, how should we respond to God? If you would turn to 2 Timothy 2, verse 3. 2 Timothy 2, verse 3. In 2 Timothy 2, Paul encourages Timothy how he thinks he should approach this battle. He says he should approach this battle as a good soldier of Christ. Mark spoke a lot about soldiers. I don't want to focus on that too much. But in 2 Timothy 2, verse 3, he says, you therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Soldiers endure hardship. It's not easy. Physical, mental, much hardship. In verse 4, no one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. Brethren, we are to be soldiers. We are to be focused on priority number one. Priority number one. Soldiers are disciplined and they're subject to the one to whom they owe allegiance. They discipline themselves. In verse 5, and also if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. There's no shortcut to becoming good in athletics and to win. There is no shortcut. Those of you who have competed know. It takes hard work. It takes diligence. It takes focus. And we must diligently and faithfully follow the rules. In verse 11, skipping down, this is a faithful saying. For if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, then he also will deny us. In verse 15, be diligent as a good soldier. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God. A worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. See, brethren, we have a vision. We have a vision of incredible promises, incredible blessings. Blessings beyond our own imagination. As human beings, we can't imagine what God has in store for us. I don't think we can begin to comprehend it, but we must try. And we must know that no matter what we suffer in this life, no matter what we have to give up, it's worth it. And it's worth it. And God expects us to do it. If you turn to Hebrews 12, starting in verse 1. I have to wrap it up here. Hebrews 12, verse 1. Starting in verse 1, says, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. And let us run with the endurance the race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted the bloodshed, striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation that speaks to you as to my sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and he scourges every son whom he receives. Skipping on down, verse 15, looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. In verse 16, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau. God looked at Esau as profane. He was unable to see the blessings that he offered to him. We don't want to be considered profane. Who for one morsel of food sold his birthright? For you know afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. He did want to inherit that blessing, didn't he? But how quickly he rejected that blessing. He rejected his birthright. And though he sought it diligently with tears. See, apparently with God there does come a time when he will no longer hear us. That's frightening, isn't it? If we reject him long enough, if we refuse to hear him long enough, there comes a time when he will no longer hear us. At least this is the case with Esau. Because if the case was here that Esau truly did repent, when he sought repentance, It was no longer available to him. The writer here seems to be saying, or it seems to be that he perceived that his remorse was genuine indeed. But obviously remorse can be too little, too late. In the case of Esau, it was too little, too late. And do we know the limits of God's patience with us? Are we going to find ourselves in a situation where it's too little, too late? Brethren, we can't end up there. We have to be diligent daily. It has to be who we are. We don't want to be too little, too late. Verse 22, continuing, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly of the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to the God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel." Verse 25, "See that you do not refuse him who speaks." See, God is offering us incredible blessings. He's offered us salvation. He's granted us salvation if we're willing to accept it. Continuing in verse 25, "For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, how much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven?" Do we see it as a little thing? Do we ever see it as a little thing? "Whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more, one more time, I'm going to shake not only the earth, but I'm going to shake the heavens as well." And now this, "yet once more," indicates the removal of all things, of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, the things which cannot be shaken may remain. The kingdom of God will remain. Our inheritance will remain. In verse 28, "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom," that's the blessing that's been held out to us, "because we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire." A consuming fire. Brethren, let us not forsake the blessings to which we have been called, but be diligent to serve God acceptably with reverence and fear. If we can see the blessings that God has held out to us, if we have the vision for what is in store for those who are called as first fruits, then brethren, we will understand the significance of the battle or battles that we face. Not everyone who is called will be chosen. Not everyone who understands will have the faith to endure. In order to take part in that wedding feast, we must be clothed in righteousness. It must become who we are. Let us not, brethren, despise the blessings that God has held out to us, as Esau did. Brethren, let us make sure that our lives reflect our understanding of God's marvelous plan and our incredible future.